George Zeller from Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, and he doesn't really need any introduction here. So, George.
I like very brief introductions. Lehman Strauss, an excellent Bible teacher, was in a Bible conference once, and the man who introduced him went on and on and on and on and said all these wonderful things about Lehman Strauss. Just went on and on. Finally, it was his turn to preach, and he said, "After an introduction like that, I can't wait to hear myself preach." It's always a blessing to be at Salem Bible Church. Thank you, Pastor Delaney. Thank you for all the saints here at Salem and all the work you've been doing to make this day possible. We appreciate it. How many of you enjoyed that lunch? Wow, what an excellent meal that was. Thank you. I was expecting a bag lunch. And they have the best bag lunches I've ever had, but this was very special today. Pastor Delaney told me I could speak as long as I want. And then he also told me that in 45 minutes, everyone's going to leave the auditorium. So I'll try to finish before you all leave. And it's been a joy to listen to Brother Hartog and to meet him for the first time today. We had his father, John, at our Bible conference more than once. And we had his brother, John the third, more than once. And we thank the Lord for this family, their faithfulness to the Word of God. And I understand it that Brother Paul has taken over the seat of theology that Myron Houghton once had. And we all know Myron, don't we? He's affectionately known to us as the Ayatollah of Ankeny. So Paul must be the new Ayatollah. Let's bow in prayer, please. Thank you, Father in heaven, for this conference. Thank you that we can be a part of it. Thank you for your precious word. And Father, may we learn how to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, that we would be ready always to give an answer to any that might ask us for the reason of the hope that is within us, and to do that with meekness and humbleness and in the fear of the Lord. So, Lord, I pray that even this message might be helpful to these dear people to that end and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My topic for this session is answering questions and objections that unsaved people might have. And I'm going to give you two words at the outset, which are the key to everything I'm going to say. Both of these words start with the letter S, and it's simply this: share Scripture. Share Scripture. In dealing with those who are outside of Christ, we need to remember that God uses His Word. His Word is living and powerful and able to pierce deep into the heart of an unsaved person. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is very skilled at wielding that weapon and doing the work that only God can do in the heart of a sin-blinded person. So it's crucial that we share Scripture and that we use God's Word. It's not our intellect, it's not our brilliant arguments that God uses. We just need to be God's mouthpiece and share Scripture. As we share the Word of God with people, then we trust God to do the rest, because only He can convict the heart. Only He can open the eyes of the blind. Only He can convince a person of his need for the Savior. And only He can open a person's heart like He did for Lydia long ago. It's very easy to get sidetracked and to talk about side issues and to be doing everything except the one thing we're supposed to be doing, which is to share Scripture, to share the Word of God. Let me give you an example from my own experience. Often we learn a lot from our own failures. So here's an example where I failed to share God's Word. A few months ago, I received a phone call in the church office. And the lady said, "I'm from First Church of Christ Congregational in Middletown. We are having our 250th anniversary." Wow, that's before our country was even born. Now, just for your information, this is a dead liberal church, and you will never hear the gospel there. Stephen Thorpe and I visited that church when we were students at Wesleyan University many years ago, and we immediately knew that the Bible was not being preached there. Today, things are no better. They're probably far worse. And they are most interested in promoting things such as the rainbow flag and BLM and so forth. So it's really a dead spiritual church. At any rate, the lady then asked, "Does your church have a choir?" I said, "Yes, we do have a choir." She said, "We'd like different church choirs to take part in our special celebration, and each choir could sing one or two songs. Would you be interested?" So here was my brilliant answer. I said, "We wouldn't be interested in doing that, but thank you for asking." So with that, the phone call pretty much ended. Now that was pitiful. And I felt bad about it immediately afterwards, after I hung up the phone, because I did not share Scripture with that woman. Now, at least I didn't get our choir involved in some ecumenical service, but I felt really bad. So I thought about it. What should I have said? So when they call me for their 300th anniversary, here's what I might say. "You know, our church always enjoys getting together with other churches that embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you could help me. What is your understanding of the gospel?" Now, if she gives me a gospel answer that is not correct or very vague, I could simply say, "Would you mind if I shared with you from the Bible what the true gospel is?" So that's a possible approach where I could share Scripture and not just hang up the phone. As God's witnesses and as Christ's ambassadors, we always need to be looking for ways that we can, what are the two words? Share Scripture. Now, let me give you a more positive example where I did share Scripture. Did you ever go online and have a live chat with someone? In other words, you might have an issue with your cell phone or with some other product, and you can chat with some other person. You can type into a box, and then you get an answer in their box and so forth. How many of you have ever done that? Okay, lots of you. So I did this one day. We chatted back and forth, and then I finally got my problem solved. So at the end, I thought, now how can I share Scripture? So this is what I did. I knew that the man's name was Robert, because it usually tells you who you're going back and forth with. So this is what I typed. "Robert, thank you so much for helping me solve my problem. And before I sign off, I'd like to share something with you. In the Bible, in John 3:16, it says, 'For God so loved Robert, that he gave his only begotten son for Robert, that if Robert believes in him, Robert will not perish, but Robert will have everlasting life.'" Robert thanked me for that. He said he really appreciated it. Now, there's not much else a person like that can say, because they're trained to be kind to customers. Now, since then, my wife has done the very same thing on more than one occasion. And perhaps it would work for you sometime. I love to do the same approach in a nursing home. I taught in a nursing home for several decades. And you might say to one of the elderly people, do you mind if I use your name and put it in a Bible verse? And then you can do the very same thing. God so loved Nancy, and so forth. It makes that salvation verse very personal. Now, today my assignment is to talk about certain questions or objections that unsaved people might have and how we could answer such. I've chosen three that I will deal with today. So here's the first. That's just your interpretation. That's just your interpretation. And the idea is everyone has their own interpretation of the Bible. We can't really know what the Bible is saying because everyone interprets it differently. It's all very subjective. Everyone understands it differently. It means different things to different people. Now, this is very easy to answer. And in giving your answer, you're able to share Scripture at the same time. So I'd like you to turn with me to some very, very familiar Scripture verses, Romans chapter 3. I'm sure you've memorized this. So imagine yourself talking to this person that has just brought up, you know, that's just your interpretation. And always carry your pocket testament with you. I have a few on the free literature table there, some not too many left, but they're there for you if you'd like. Has the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs. And a good thing to do is always ask the person if they would read the verse. It's great if they could read God's word. So Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then you can ask a simple question. How many of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, there's only one answer if you're honest with the verse. And they give you that answer. All of us have. You can say, that's right. I agree with your interpretation. Then go to chapter 6, verse 23. Another verse you've all memorized. You can ask the unsaved person, what is the gift of God? Well, it's very clear in the verse. It's eternal life. How can you answer otherwise? And you can say, listen, that's great. I agree with your interpretation. We're on the same page here. You see, the issue is not what you think about a verse or what I think about a verse. The issue is, what does it say? Now, turn to Gospel of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. And verse 47. You could have your friend read the verse, or you could read it for him. And then you could ask, it says, verily, 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 I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. My friend, what does a person need to do in order to have everlasting life? Well, there's only one answer to that question based on this verse. He must believe. I agree with that interpretation. Look in chapter 3, verse 15. Now, I could go to John 3:16, but John 3:16 always gets all the attention. So I think John 3:15 needs to be recognized a little more. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And my question now is, what does God promise a person who believes in him, in Jesus? The answer is quite obvious. If he doesn't give you the answer, you know what you do? You say, well, wait a minute, what does it say? The answer is, he will not perish, but he will have everlasting life. That's God's promise to the person who believes. One more place, John 14. I'm sure you know the verse I'm going to go to. John 14:6. And you can ask, according to this verse, who is the way, the truth, and the life? And the only answer they can give you is Jesus, because he's the one that said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. My friend, I agree with your interpretation to all these verses, because your answers are exactly what the Bible says, exactly what God has said. Now, you could go to hundreds of other verses and do the very same thing, but we looked at five passages. And these verses do not mean 5 or 10 different things. These verses simply present statements of truth, and a person can either believe what it says or not. But it's very clear what it says. It's not hard to interpret these verses. And there was only one right answer to each of my questions. So our number one objection is very easy to answer. Let's go to number two. A second question an unsaved person might have. What about the heathen? What about people in this world who have never heard the gospel? How can God condemn them if they have never heard? Now, when we think about people that have never heard the gospel, we normally think of some far-off village in the heart of some remote, vast jungle, such as you might find in Brazil or Africa or some other remote location. But I would dare say that most people in America have never heard the true gospel message. Most churches don't preach it. As a country, we're becoming more and more heathen and pagan. In fact, I never heard the true gospel until I was 18 years old, even though I went to church every Sunday. But the question is, what about those who have never heard the gospel? You might respond this way. My friend, before we talk about the heathen, those that have never heard, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard the gospel? If so, could you please explain to me what the gospel is? Now, he probably does not have a clear understanding of the gospel, and depending on what he says, you can then share scripture and help him or her with that. Let me insert something at this point that might be helpful. The question about why the heathen are lost is not a simple question. And I can almost guarantee you that an unsaved person will not understand it, even if you try to explain it. There are two key passages which help us with this, Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 10. Often people will say, well, what about those who don't know God? Romans chapter 1 teaches us that there is a sense in which all people know God. Or they might say, what about people that have never heard the gospel? Well, Romans chapter 10 teaches us that there is a sense in which all people have heard. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth. Romans 10, 18. Now, on the literature table, on the free literature table back there, there's a paper which deals in detail with Romans 1 and with Romans 10. And help yourself to that. But it's not a simple issue. And even so-called Christian leaders do not understand that the heathen are lost. Let me illustrate this for you. In 1997, evangelist Billy Graham was interviewed by Dr. Robert Schuller, who's famous for his Crystal Cathedral. In this interview, Billy Graham shared his belief that people can be saved without hearing about Jesus Christ, without hearing the gospel, and without ever hearing the Bible's message of salvation. And here is his quote. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have. And I think they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. Robert Schuller then said, quote, "What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying?" Billy Graham answers, "Yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations who have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible, never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God. And they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived." Now, Schuller was delighted by what Billy Graham said. And with face beaming, Schuller said, "I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's mercy." Romans 10:17, you know what that says, don't you? "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." But Billy Graham believes that the heathen can get saved apart from the word of God, apart from the gospel. Romans 10:14 says, "How shall they hear without a" what? "Preacher." How shall they hear without a preacher? But Billy Graham believes that people can get saved even without a preacher, without a missionary, without the gospel message, and without ever hearing the name of Jesus. They just somehow need to believe in a God and live differently from the way people live in their community. My point is simply this. Even among so-called Christian leaders, there's a difference of opinion on this subject. And if Christian leaders are offended by the doctrine that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, then how is the average unsaved person going to understand this about the heathen? So I would not waste my time trying to explain why the heathen are lost. Instead, I would do two things. Number one, share scripture. Number two, keep it simple. So you might say something like this: "My friend, that's a really good question about the heathen and those who have never heard the gospel. Let me share something with you from the Bible." And let's all turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And you can do this with your friend. Open up your pocket testament to Acts 17. And you can share that here Paul went to the city of Athens, and all the people there were heathens, pagans. They worshiped all kinds of idols, all kinds of false gods. And these people never heard the gospel, not even once. They probably had never seen a Bible, unless they had somehow come in contact with some Jewish people. These people from Athens did not know anything about Jesus Christ. So it's very interesting for us to see what Paul told them. Look at verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So Paul was in essence saying, "I want to introduce you to the God that you do not know." The heathen need to know the true and living God. The heathen need a preacher, someone who can introduce them to the true God. And Paul was that preacher. Now, what's the first thing Paul told them? Look at verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." So the God I'm telling you about is the one who made the world and everything in it, and he's the Lord of heaven and earth. No one's greater than him. And Paul begins introducing these people to the Creator. And look how he ends his message in verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Interesting. So Paul begins with God as the creator, and he ends his message with God as the judge of all men. And this judge will be God's special man, the Lord Jesus, the one whom he raised up from the dead. And we learned a lot about resurrection earlier this morning. The heathen need to know these basic facts about God. So as you continue to share scripture, it might be helpful to share verse 27. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is not far from any person on the entire face of all the earth. He's right there, and he loves each person. And Christ died for every one of them. God has provided salvation for every one of them. And they should seek the Lord. God rewards those who diligently seek him. Jesus says, seek and ye shall find. And God wants to be found. Now, there are different ways that you can help someone with the question about the heathen. But the key thing is to share scripture, knowing that God will use his word. And Acts 17 might be a helpful place to show that, to show someone how Paul dealt with a group of people who were ignorant of the true God and had never heard the gospel of Christ. So that brings us to our final question that an unsaved person may ask. There are many questions, but we can only deal with three today. Number three, how can a loving God send someone to hell? How can a loving God send a person to hell? Of course, we could ask another question. How can a holy and righteous God not punish sin? I found it interesting that people who don't think a loving God should send people to hell do not have a problem with a loving God sending certain people to hell. Now, here's what I mean. Think of Hitler, for example, and the millions that he brutally murdered. There are lots of people that don't have a problem with Hitler suffering eternal punishment in hell. They believe he deserves it for the millions he slaughtered. And Chairman Mao, the brutal Chinese dictator, he has Hitler beat by a lot. He was responsible for the deaths of about 42 million people. Now, I don't know too many who would have a problem with him suffering punishment in the next life. Another extremely wicked man lived in the 15th century. His name was Vlad the Impaler. The character of Dracula was loosely based on this man named Vlad. Due to his sadistic personality and cruel acts, he was known as the Impaler. He would impale a victim through one end until the stake came out the mouth. I'm so sorry to be graphic. It's hard to imagine such cruelty. He also roasted children, whom he then fed to their mothers. Many people would not have a problem with such a man going to hell. A man that evil surely deserves such a fate. The real problem is we don't think we deserve hell because our sins aren't that bad. But if we really understood the holiness of God, and if we really understood the magnitude of our own iniquities, we would better understand God's punishment. Our question again, how can a loving God send a person to hell? Now, what I'm about to say, I would not share with the unsaved, but as things we should keep in mind. Consider the days of Noah. How could a loving God destroy every man, woman, child, and baby on the face of the earth and plunge them to a watery grave, with the exception of only eight people? Consider the days of the conquest under Joshua. How could a loving God command the Israelites to utterly destroy the enemy nations and kill every man and woman and child and baby? Or consider when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. How can a loving God destroy every unbeliever on earth at his second coming? So we need to realize there's more to God's character than love. A human judge might be a very loving person, but would you want him to give a loving pardon to murderers, rapists, and terrorists? You see, a judge's job is not to be loving, but his job is to carry out the law, including whatever penalties the law demands. God is a holy and righteous judge who cannot ignore it when people break his laws. Sin's penalty must be paid. On the back table, I have copies of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Help yourself to those. Do you ever hear people talking about an angry God today? Why not? Is it biblical? Now, most of you are familiar with a convenience store called 7-Eleven. Let me give you a 7-Eleven. Psalm 7-Eleven. God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible speaks of God's anger and wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Romans 11:22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. Do you ever hear people talking about the severity of God today? So returning to our question, how can a loving God send a person to hell? So here's a similar question. Someone could come up to you and say, so you're saying that if anyone doesn't believe in Jesus the way you do, then he's going to go to hell? Is that what you're saying? So how would you answer that? Well, you could say, yes, if you don't believe in Jesus, you will die in your sins and you'll go to hell. And that would be a correct answer. That would be a biblical answer. But I fear it would be giving the wrong impression. That answer would probably fulfill a very negative stereotype that people have of Christians. So a different approach might be much more effective. I would suggest that you use the Columbo method. Some of you remember the old television show about Columbo. Detective Columbo, who would ask question after question until finally the murderer would incriminate himself. How many of you remember that? So likewise, we can use questions to make a point. Instead of giving your unsaved friend a biblical fact, which he could then argue or debate, it's far better to ask them questions so that they, without even knowing it, will give you the biblical answer. And if the answer comes from them, then they're not going to argue against themselves. So you could say something like this, my friend, that's a good question about hell. Let me answer that by first asking you a couple questions. If a person commits a moral crime, do you think that person should be punished? Now, he would probably say yes, but if he doesn't, you could help him. You could say, for example, let's say a person murders your wife. Should that person be punished? Let's say that someone steals your car, and when it's finally returned to you, it's been totally damaged. Should that person be punished? I had that happen to me. My car stolen from Trinity College parking lot. And when it finally got returned to me, every window in the entire car was smashed. I hope that person gets punished. Now, if a person lies under oath, should he be punished? If a person broke into your home and stole valuable things, should that person be punished? And most people would say, yes, if a person does something morally wrong, he should be punished. Most people have this sense, this deep intuition, that people who do wrong things should not get away with it. So then you can say, well, my friend, I agree with you. I agree that people who do wrong things should be punished. Now you're ready for the next question. Have you ever done wrong things? Now it's getting a little personal. He'll probably say, well, I guess I have. If he says, I haven't done any wrong things, then the next step might be to ask his wife. But most people will admit that they've done wrong things. And you could say, my friend, I agree with you. And I've done many wrong things also in my life. But if he really has a problem admitting that he's done wrong things, I like using the Ten Commandments. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Have you ever failed to honor your parents? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever looked at a woman to lust after her? And so forth. So by asking these two main questions, you have done two things. You've made him admit that doing wrong deserves punishment, and that he himself is guilty of doing wrong. And both of these facts came from his own mouth and not from yours. So you can continue. My friend, we both agree that those who do wrong deserve to be punished, and we agree that both of us have done wrong. And I would say this is bad news. This is not a good picture for us. Now, do I need to tell this man that he's a sinner? No, he's already told me that he's done wrong. Do I need to tell him that he's under judgment? No, he's already told me. So now I have something to work with. My friend, it looks like there's something we both really need. We need a pardon from the judge. You originally asked me about hell. How can a loving God send someone to hell? So here's my answer. My friend, God in love has only sent one person to hell. And the person he sent to hell was his beloved son, the Lord Jesus. And he sent him to hell because he knew there was no other way for him to save you and to save me from hell. As a little aside, you see, there's two basic components to hell. Number one, hell involves separation from God. Number two, hell involves punishment by God. We have a paper on that free table there. It's called The Death Penalty for Sinners and the Death Penalty for Christ. What did this death penalty involve? The wages of sin is death. It's a death penalty. But what does that penalty involve? And Jesus died in our place. What was the penalty that he paid? And that paper will help you with answering those questions. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he experienced these same two things. Separation from God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he experienced punishment by God. Isaiah 53, smitten by God, wounded for our transgressions. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and on and on. So in a very real sense, when Christ suffered on the cross as our substitute, he was going to hell in our place. Let's all look in John 3:18 is what I want. John 3:18. Again, have your pocket testament ready. You can have your friend read the verse. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, the unbeliever, is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You could ask your friend, do you know why God condemns a person to hell? Let him read the verse. A person is condemned because of unbelief, because of his refusal to trust the one that God sent to be his Savior. So you could say to your friend, now, if this person goes to hell, who's to blame? Whose fault is it? And then perhaps you could give the following illustration or something like it. Suppose everyone in your town gets seriously sick with a deadly disease. You're all going to die. And yet there's good news. There is a cure for this disease, a medicine which, if you take it, you will immediately get better. If you don't take it, you will die. The problem is this medicine is extremely expensive, and most people in town cannot afford to pay for it. However, a rich billionaire has a heart of compassion for these doomed people, and he pays a huge price in order to provide a dose for every single person in your town. All you need to do is take the medicine. Now, if you don't take that medicine and you refuse the cure which has been provided for you at great cost, then who is to blame for your death? The answer is obvious. Jesus Christ paid a huge price so that he could provide for you a remedy for your sin problem. And if you take that remedy by faith, you will never be condemned and you will never be sent to hell. So, my friend, if you go to hell, whose fault is it? God is not willing that any should perish. And if you perish, you can't blame God for being unloving toward you. God showed his love toward you by giving his only begotten Son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. How can a loving God send a person to hell? God's love does not send people to hell. God's love sent his Son to hell so that we would never have to go there. And the only way a person will end up in hell is if he rejects Jesus Christ, God's only remedy. So we've looked at three questions that an unsaved person might ask. I'm sure there's hundreds more questions, but we've dealt with three. And no matter what questions you might be asked, I would urge you to use your Bible and to share Scripture. Thank you, Father in heaven. Help us to be more effective as ambassadors for Christ. Lord, give us opportunities to share with those who are without Christ, those who are outside of Christ. And Lord, may we be looking for those opportunities and taking advantage of them. May we be ready always to give an answer. So help us, Lord, to be more effective in our sharing with others. It's so important. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.